Turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. I want to read briefly from Exodus chapter 3. It's the chapter that presents to us the story of the burning bush, or rather the bush that was not quite burning. It was on fire, but not being consumed, for God was in it and speaking to Moses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. You'll find it on page 54 in your pew Bible. Page 54. Exodus chapter 3, just verses 1 through 6, and we'll provide this as sort of some context for our sermon passage, which is over in the Gospel of Luke. So Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he sent the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Amen. This is the remarkable turning point in the life of Moses, where he is called to be God's prophet and servant to the people of Israel. God appears to him in this amazing vision, in which there is this bush up in the mountain, aflame, but the bush itself is enduring. The flames are not turning it to ash or to cinder, but rather the bush endures in the heat of the fire. But Moses is not stunned so much by that. Rather, he's drawn to it. Did you see in the text how he goes to investigate? What is this marvelous thing I see? And as he draws near, he hears the words, I am the God of your father. Present tense. Your fathers, long dead, are with me in heaven. And at this word, Moses bows down in humility. Turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We will see Jesus employ this text as proof of the resurrection here in Luke chapter 20. I want to read verses 20 through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to nip into chapter 21 and read verses 1 through 4. So Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 20, down to chapter 21, verse 4. You'll find this on page 1033. Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. Hear again the word of the Lord. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to angels and the Son and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Amen. Well, as you've heard from Tim and from Tom, this coming week, the elders and pastors are gathering at my alma mater in Geneva College, Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. One of the things on our agenda is a paper on voting. The RPCNA, some of you know, have had a history of dealing with this issue, this political participation question. It reminded me as I was reading through the paper these last few weeks of the first time I was asked to participate in an election. I was in school. I was a student. And there was the autumn election coming up of presidents in the school. Some of the teachers wanted some of us to grow an interest in the political process. So they picked two of the most popular girls in school and sent them around the cafeteria with clipboards and pencils. If you were old enough to vote, which presidential candidate would you vote for? So I was sitting there in the deep, dark corner of the cafeteria, which belonged to the table of most unpopular boys in the school. I was sitting at the back of the table, as close to the wall as I could get, avoiding all the glazes and glares of all the other students in the school. I haven't outgrown much, have I? And as I was sitting there up against the wall, we turned, the six of us, the most unpopular boys in school, and saw these two popular girls walk up to our table and thought, what on earth are they doing here? Have they gotten confused about which zip code they belong in? And there they transgress that unholy space and they look upon us and say, "If you were old enough to vote, who would you vote for?" And we thought, That's interesting. And one of the more outgoing of the least popular boys looked at them and said, "How do I tell them apart?" Have you ever run into that problem when having an election? How do I tell them apart? Have you ever run into that problem with your life? Where am I going? What good is this going to do? What is the real value of this? If you're one vote of how many millions that get cast, what is it worth? What is it worth? We have a text before us, beloved, that holds out for us the true value and limit of the political process. But it also holds out for us the true value and limit of marriage. It holds out for us the true value and limit of life itself. It's a text that takes some of the most significant parts of our lives, some of the most powerful institutions in a human society, and then says, if it has not Christ, it is nothing. It is nothing. Beloved, the truth of the text before us, the gospel truth that we must recover in our hearts, is that Jesus alone is God. Jesus is God of governments. Jesus is God of the grave. Jesus alone is God. And so, beloved, we must live and die for Him. We must live for Him and die for Him. Now, let's work our way through Jesus' teaching itself. And let us see how Jesus presents Himself to His audience as this glorious and gracious God. Notice in verse 20, the Pharisees and scribes are back on the attack. Earlier in the chapter, we had seen them confront Jesus in the midst of a crowd. He had been there teaching daily in the temple. And they, as the leaders responsible for the teaching of the temple, went up to His pulpit and said, "Who are you? Where have you come from? By what authority are you doing this?" When that question backfired horribly, they now, in verse 20, engage in a new approach. They send in spies. Spies who pretend to be righteous, who pretend to want to know from Him the truth. And they open their speech with flattery in verse 21. They say to Him, "We know you speak the truth. We know you preach the way of God. We know you don't care whose face is in front of you." Literally in the Greek there in verse 21, you do not show personal favoritism. That is, you don't care whose face is in front of you. You're not swayed by the appearance of the one before you. You speak truth and only truth. And then they lay down the question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This was a hot political question at the time. The Jewish nation, which had never acknowledged Roman oversight and government, was split. Do you pay taxes to this great empire you pretend is not there? You don't acknowledge Roman rule, it's illegitimate, and it's wrong. Should you pay taxes? Now remember, this is a very personal problem for Jesus Christ. Because in His great wisdom, He chose 12 men to be His very special companions. One was a tax collector. The other was a zealot. That is, an anti-Roman assassin. Two of His 12 closest friends are on very opposite sides of this question. Matthew, should we collect taxes for Caesar? Well, that used to be my job. Simon, should we collect taxes for Caesar? No, we should kill tax collectors. That used to be my job. These are the two that Jesus has made friends. This is a very real question. This isn't a hypothetical internet debated on Facebook kind of question. This is a question that is around the campfire for Jesus. What is the extent and power of the political government? And Jesus answers with skill. He sees their art and their evil intentions. Notice in verse 20 that it is for the questioners not hypothetical either. They intend to hear him say, "The kingdom of Israel is free. We do not pay taxes to Caesar." This is the answer they expect, and they expect to turn him over to the governor as a result. They expect to hear Jesus preach treason. They expect Jesus to declare liberty from Rome, to bring in the great kingdom of earth that they are looking for. And what about you? What are you looking for when you look at Jesus? Are you expecting something to go well? Are you expecting a nation to turn around? Do we have the expectation that this political power today will submit? Do we look at the world and vote and think and say, America will own Christ and he will be a godly nation? Is this our embrace and our understanding? Is this our hope? Do we have an approach to our own personal kingdoms of like manner? Jesus is here to serve me. Jesus is here to build my kingdom, to build my church, to make me look good. This is their understanding, that Jesus is a means to an end, that he is to be betrayed into the hands of their enemies. How ironic that the very crowd who would despise taxes to Caesar would use such a lever to push Christ into the grave. They mean to murder him with this question. But Jesus in verse 23 perceives their craftiness, and he answers them, "Why do you put me to the test? Show me a denarius." Now Jesus, as you well know, is in the habit of not traveling with money. He tends to leave it with his trusted treasurer, Judas Iscariot. That's the one who betrays him. Jesus has already shown himself willing to leave the wealth with someone else. So he asks the crowd, "Supply me with a coin." And he holds up the denarius, the coin that was commonly used for the paying of Caesar's tax. And he said, "Who do you see? What do you read?" And there can only be one answer: Caesar's face. There it is. There is Caesar. There is the political power. So Jesus hands the coin back. So give Caesar his money and give God what is God's. He upholds the legitimacy of government. He says, "No, God has established government. Let there be peace in the kingdom. The church does not exist to be a rival to the state. We do not exist to make war with the nations, with swords and with wealth. We have not come," he says, "I have not come to throw off the Romans with violence and with opposition. I have not come to overturn the rule of law, but rather remember God. Remember God and give to him the things that belong to him." That begs the question: if taxes are due to God, due to Caesar, what then is due to God? Is it these plates here that we will pass around in a few minutes, few in quotes? Is this it? God gets tithes and offerings, Caesar gets taxes. What did Romans chapter 12, verse 1 say? "Present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice." Remember that you are to live for God even as you live under this government. Remember there is a higher loyalty to God and his king. Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. I'm not here to make war with Caesar. I will deal with him in my time. But I have come to die for sinners." Jesus presents himself instead as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is unlike all other human governments, willing to give up power for the good of others. What has been the ambition of every governor since the beginning? Has it not been wealth and power? Yet it is not so for Christ. He ruled and he reigned and still does to forgive the sins of his people, to live and to die as a sacrifice for sin. And so they cannot catch him. They cannot catch such a king before all the people. They marvel at his answer and they are stunned into silence. Wait, you're a great king, but not one who's going to fight Caesar. He says, no, I am a great king who makes great citizens. Dear Christians, your calling is to be good citizens, to honor your government as given to you by God, and to honor God above the government. This is the equation presented to us by Christ, that we should remember our King, and out of diligent honor to him, he who is God of all government, he who has established all governments and removes them at will, because we are loyal citizens of the God of heaven, we can be good citizens of earthly governments. In the 400s, early 400s AD, Rome was falling into despair, falling into immorality, falling eventually to the swords of the Huns and the enemies. All of Rome cried out for a culprit. You know who's to blame? They said, those Christians. So, Augustine from North Africa, a great town called Hippo, you guys should be able to remember that, wrote a little book, about 1,600 pages, called The City of God, in which he said, no, don't you understand? Citizens of heaven make the best citizens on earth. We honor our government as it is from God. We pay our taxes. We obey our laws. Because we obey our God, and we obey him first and last, we acknowledge him as God of government. Having thrown their best fastball and missed, the Sadducees step up next. They come up now to ask their question. Some of the Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection, who claim the Bible is only the books of Moses, come up next. Having seen their predecessors fail, they now say, teacher, let us pose a question. You who answered so well about government, answer us this. According to Moses, when a man dies without children, his brother has to come and marry the widow in order to preserve that family's line. Levirate marriage. It's given there in the law of Moses. Now, teacher, if you're right about the resurrection, then there's a little bit of confusion here. Let's imagine for a moment there are seven brothers. Let's make this absurd as possible, is basically their argument. And let's have one die, and then the other, and then the other, and then the other, and then seven are dead, and then she dies, and there were no kids all along. Hypothetically, I guess. I mean, this is about as absurd as it gets, right? And then they get to their question. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Notice the faulty assumption. Just as those who had questioned Christ a moment before mistakenly assumed that God and government were always at odds, this audience, this questioner, now mistakenly assumes that eternal life is necessarily this life eternally. So then, how will the law of Moses be preserved then? How then shall the dignity of the law be upheld? Who to whom shall she belong? What an important question. To whom will she belong? Whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand eternal life at all. You know, he could have said this, mine. For she shall belong to the church, that bride of Christ coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21 and 22. She won't belong to a man. She will belong to the man, Jesus Christ alone. But he doesn't persuade them that way. Rather, he develops that theology by answering skillfully. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. There is death awaiting us, and so we must replace ourselves. I will not preach to you forever. Eventually, you'll have to find someone younger. I'll get older. I'll get balder. I'll get grayer. And you'll want somebody else. We'll move on. And so the sons of this age, those who belong to this era, need marriage, need children in order to continue the human race. But it is not always so, he says in verse 35, that those who are the sons of the resurrection, those who are of the eternal age, are not like this, but rather are sons of God, having like God in eternality, in endlessness. The need for marriage goes away. We will dwell not as husbands and wives with deep intimacy one-on-one, but as brothers and sisters with deep intimacy with all. We will dwell without the sexuality. We will dwell simply as humans, united in one Christ, in one head, brought together as his bride. And Jesus, using their own technique, points back to Moses. Did you not read this in Moses? In fact, it's this little known passage, right where Moses is called, kind of a big part of Moses' life. When God first introduces himself to Moses, he says to Moses, "I am the God of the living and not the dead. I am the God of your father Abraham." He's right over here. "I am the God of your father, Isaac." He's here beside me. "I am the God of your father, Jacob." Jacob, say hi. "He is a God in heaven with those who have been raised from the dead. For the sons of God are sons of the resurrection. He is a God who rules over governments, raises them up, and tears them down. We do not live in fear of political power. We are a people who are beyond the strength of the sword. For our God not only governs governments, he governs the grave. For our Jesus Christ is the God of the grave, and he rules over the power of death. He is a God not of the dead, but of the living, and all who live, live to him," he says. Paul will pick up on this in Romans chapter 6 and 8. "There is, beloved, a Jesus Christ who is presented to us as King of kings and Lord of lords, and here in this paragraph, as the resurrection and the life. He is the one who gives life, who gives freedom from the grave and from the dead, and we who are born of him, his siblings, will not die. We have a God who governs over all the graves of the dead and has raised the dead." Some of the scribes marvel out loud now. They had marveled in silence, and now they marvel out loud. They say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And likewise, they no longer dare to question him. Two strikes and they're out. They've tried to trip him with this difficult question about government. And he says, "No, no, no. I rule over governments." They tried to trick him with this question about marriage and the resurrection. And he said, "No, no, no. I am God of the living. I raise the dead." And now he asks them a question. "All right, my turn. Turnabout's fair play. You've gotten two questions. Answer me one. If we all agree that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, is the Son of David, why does David call him my Lord?" Psalm 110, verse 1, which we'll sing in a quote-unquote little bit. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord." David is king of the church. David is head over his people Israel. He has no Lord except the Lord himself. So how could the Lord be speaking to the Lord? And in the Hebrew, it's two different words. It's Yahweh says to Adonai. The great eternal God, three in one, says to the Lord of the church, who is somehow Lord of David, who is king of the church. How can this be, says Jesus. Who am I? This is another way for Jesus to press his audience and to say, do you acknowledge I am God of government? Do you acknowledge I am God of the grave? Who do you say Jesus is, beloved? Do you know who Jesus is? Will you say he is God? The great Lord of the church, the master of all who believe, the leader in worship, the one who sets praises in our hearts, glory in our faces, and the psalms in our lips. Is he the great king of the church, the great king and head of all nations? Is this the Jesus you believe in? How can he be his son? How marvelous. Our God is great over all the nations. Our God is great over the grave, and our God is not far away. But rather, he submits himself to government. He who is God of all kings came to earth and was subject to wicked kings. He is King of kings. And when the priests come to him and say, do you pay your tax? He says to Peter, go catch a fish and pull a coin out of its mouth and we'll pay our tax. The king of the universe who answers to no one pays his taxes. Jesus submitted himself to the governments of this world. He stood silent before Pilate. Pilate said, are you a king? And he says, rightly you say so. He is a king who raised up Pilate to crucify him. Jesus is the master of this story. A son of David, yet a Lord of David. He is the great God in heaven, yet he is the suffering servant on earth. Here he is presented to you, beloved, this great Jesus. He is also the one who rules over death and yet subjected himself to death. One of the things I'm always struck by when we go through the shorter catechism in family worship is when we get to the question where it says, the answer, where it says, he continued under the power of death for a time. Did you ever consider that Jesus laid in his grave for 3 days? The resurrection could have happened in 10 minutes. Why did he lay in his grave for 3 days? He was willing to be subject to the power he was about to destroy. This is our great Jesus, our great Savior, who stands before you in this text as God over all, and yet the sacrifice for your sin. So what should we do? So how do you respond to a God like this? How do you answer and reply a God who is great beyond the nations, who is great beyond the grave, and yet is willing to submit to both government and grave for your sake? How do you respond to him? Jesus teaches us in verses 45 through 47 to respond with authenticity. Don't fake it. Be real. He says, beware the scribes. Beware those who dress well, but have not a clean heart. Beware those who scrub the skin, wash the hair, walk into church smelling nice, but inside are rotten full of sin. Beware those who go about the marketplace hearing the greetings. Love the seats of honor. Love the positions of respect and dignity. Love to command the attention of the people. But have not a genuine love for souls. Have not a humility to admit their own sin. Beware those who love power, but not the poor or the needy. Rather, in verse 47, he describes them as predators. They devour widows' houses. They consume the poor and the needy. They prey on the sheep instead of feeding them. They make pretense with long prayers. They have all the appearance of religiosity. Jesus warns them, a government without God is no good. A grave without God is no good. And a church without God is no good. It must be all of Christ. He is the Son of David, the promised one. He is the Lord of David, the great one. If we have a religion without Jesus, verse 47, they will receive greater condemnation. It is no good to pray long if you pray without Christ. It is no good to dress in the glory of Christianity if you dress without Christ. Beloved, we must have Jesus. We must have him in our pews and in our hearts and in our pulpits. We must have Jesus in our love for one another. We must have Jesus in our government and Jesus in our graves. We must have Jesus. And so at that very moment, when Jesus is pressing home the point into the heart of his audience, and he's pleading with them, I must be your king, and I must be your life, I must be your hope and your resurrection, it must be about me, says Jesus. He watches as a widow walks in. Just the very one he was speaking of. These religious hypocrites, these lovers of power who think they will live forever, they prey on this woman, and in she walks. The Greek word that is used here, verse 2, a certain poor widow, is a unique word. I get to use my fancy Latin. It's a hapax legomena. It means it's used once in the whole Bible. And it means extreme poverty. The poorest of the poor. She comes in, and her hair's unkempt, and she doesn't smell right. Her fingernails are long and dirty. Her skin is stained with dust and filth. Her clothes are torn and patched. She shuffles from the arthritis in her hips and back. Her gnarled and aged hands grip two small coins. She walks up to the large 12 urns that are spread across the doorway of the sanctuary so that no one can get in without paying their dues. And all around the room, you hear the echo of coins. As all the rich come in with their sacks, it was customary at that time, no printed money, to bring your minted coin. Ideally, the largest ones you could find. They make a lot of noise. And you would take your sack and you would stand over top of your urn and you would dump it, preferably as loudly as possible, so that everyone in the room knew somebody rich and generous just came through. This invisible woman passes through the crowd. She drops two small coins. Nobody hears a thing. Nobody sees a thing. And Jesus leaps to his feet. Did you see that? Did you? Did you see the poorest of the poor drop her whole life into the urn? Her very livelihood. Everything she earned and had, she held nothing back. Beloved, what do you do for a God who is great beyond all imagination? What do you do for a God who is so glorious, so wonderful? How do you respond to such magnificent love, such magnificent mercy? You hold nothing back. You walk like impoverished widows and say, time, it belongs to Jesus. Strength, it belongs to Jesus. Pride, it belongs to Jesus. Treasure and wealth and stuff, it belongs to Jesus. He is my one King, and I will spend all I have on Him. I will live for Him. I will die for Him. He is the great King. Beloved, have you seen Jesus this morning? Have you heard of this wonderful Savior? Then I beg you, give your life to Him and give your life for Him. There is no president who has ever come, nor any president who will come, who is worthy of this response. But there is a King, and His name is Jesus. He is God over all governments, yet He was willing to be submitted to one. He is God over all the grave, yet He was willing to enter one. He and He alone is worthy of your life and loyalty. He and He alone is worthy of all your worship. Live and die for Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice before You on this beautiful day that You have set before us this Jesus, so filled with wisdom that He could skillfully answer every question, that He could ask questions beyond their understanding, but still more, that He would offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin, that He would come and love and lay down His life for us, that He would raise us from the dead, that He would deliver us from the powers of this earth, that He would establish forever a new heavens and a new earth, a kingdom without end, and that He would allow us to dwell in it in peace and joy. Our Father, we pray this day that You would turn our hearts heavenward, set our minds upon Christ, that He might surpass all things as good and glorious in our hearts and minds. For in these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.